of apprehension, I bid you turn with me to this 22nd chapter, the last chapter of the first book of Kings. This chapter takes the story right up to the point of the death of Ahab. There is no mention at all of the wicked queen Jezebel, who was so powerful politically. And the account of her death doesn't come until the second book of Kings, chapter 9, at verse 30. At the end of the chapter, I hope you noticed this as we read it, we are told of how Ahab's son Ahaziah came to the throne, and we are told that the nation, the atmosphere of the nation, the attitude, the direction of the nation was still as godless as it had ever been. And we must emphasize this because it indicates to us the context and the atmosphere of the ongoing ministry of Elijah and Elisha. There is, of course, in tonight's chapter no mention of these two significant prophets, but it is clear from the chapter that God had his prophet, Micaiah, ready and able to speak God's word of truth. And the chapter records how events, the events of Ahab's death and even the detail of the dogs licking up his blood, worked out exactly as God had earlier prophesied through Elijah. I paused in preparing my sermon notes at that point and found myself thinking that I would not be at all surprised if at this particular stage of development, the young Elisha might have wondered just what he had let himself in for by accepting God's appointment as colleague and successor to Elijah. Of course, there are many men in the ministry speaking God's word who, when they've got launched in their ministry, begin to wonder why on earth they ever wanted to be ministers. As time goes on, most of such people become aware of the fact that they would rather be God's ministers than in any other task in life. But one of the first things we have to note in our study this evening is how God deals with situations and with people. And that means we've got to look back briefly to chapter 21. Where in verses 20, 21 and 22, God's word of judgment is spoken to Ahab because of his life of deliberate sin. You have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. There are two things that make God angry. One is when we deliberately sin ourselves, and the other is when we lead other people into sin. And I believe the second of these causes God deeper grief and greater anger. Didn't Jesus say on one occasion, with regard to those who cause others to stumble and to fall into sin, that it would be better for a millstone to be hung round their neck and they be cast into the depth of the sea? Ahab had chosen, as we were pointing out last Sunday evening, Ahab had chosen quite deliberately to go against God, and now the day of reckoning had come. And of course the day of reckoning always comes, whether in this life, when the reckoning can become a means of grace to bring us back to God, or the day of reckoning can come in the world to come, in the final judgment at the throne of God, when the books are opened and when there is no possibility of repentance and return. So the first thing we note is God's word of judgment spoken to Ahab. The second thing, again in chapter 21, at verses 27 to 29, is God's amazing forbearance. When Ahab heard these words, he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his face, fasted, lay in sackcloth, and went about meekly or softly. And God said to Elijah, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days. God's amazing forbearance. Ahab had been frightened. That's not the same as being brought to faith, of course. Ahab had got the fright of his life, and his attitude changed from being the brash, arrogant character to a man who went about meekly or softly. And God spared Ahab from immediate judgment, not just for Ahab's sake, but for the sake of the nation that had been crushed and denied and manipulated by his ruthless politics. God does see the wrongs of politics. And God not only promises to judge, he brings the judgment. Vengeance is mine, says both Old Testament and New Testament. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. For various reasons, as we've indicated, the judgment may be delayed. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 22, where we read, for 3 years, Syria, the great enemy, and Israel continued without war. There was marvelous peace. And no doubt the nation enjoyed that peace. But I wonder, did anyone interpret the peace in relation to God? Oh, no doubt people like Elijah and Micaiah and others might have done so. But in the courts of those who had the course of the nation in their hands, those who made the decisions, there seems to have been no relating of this peace to God. And we've got to ask ourselves, on the other hand, that when the nation, whether it be the nation of Israel or our own nation, when the nation is in turmoil or in distress, do people interpret and seek to handle the nation, the situation, whether nationally or individually within the nation, in relation to God, asking, what is God saying to us? And as I said so often in recent Sunday evenings, there is no indication in our land at this time that people are saying, what is God saying to us? What has God been saying to us in the recession? What is God saying to us, as it would appear, and I use the word appear deliberately, that the recession is easing and things are going to get better? Are people relating the affairs of the nation and the experiences of the nation in any sense to God? And I think the answer is no. Now, I recognize that most people resent being called communist or Marxist or atheist. But generally speaking, and I'm afraid this involves far, far too many people who claim to be Christians, generally speaking, we interpret and we try to deal with circumstances in a purely human, in purely human or political or economic terms. And even though after the fright that he got, Ahab had 3 years in which there seems to have been very few political problems, there was peace for 3 years, it seems that progressively throughout the 3 years, Ahab forgot about God. Is it not true, and cannot many of us testify to this, that while fear or getting a fright at times can do us all a lot of good, it can even make us pray? But is it not true, and whenever, we wonder what is going to happen next, and we cry to God, and then things begin to calm down and ease. Is it not true that as the fear wears off, so do our thoughts in relation to God become more and more minimal? And so it was in the case of Ahab. And then verse 2 of our chapter, in the third year, Jehoshaphat the king of Judah came down to the king of Israel, and then you have this discussion. The king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, who was a very, very different man from the godless king Ahab, came to visit. Now, I think what we need to do here, quite a few of you tend to notice if I've got bits marked in my Bible. It means you've got, hopefully, that you'll turn them up. Turn over to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 17. We need to find out about this man Jehoshaphat, who paid this visit to Ahab. Second Chronicles, chapter 17, at verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the earlier ways of his father. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the ways of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah bore tribute to Jehoshaphat. He had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim, the idolatrous places, out of his kingdom. Verse 9, he set in motion a program of scriptural teaching. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. The government insisted that the word of God should be taught systematically up and down the length of the country. And this was Jehoshaphat's doing. Verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And so we pose the question, why did Jehoshaphat go on this state visit to Ahab, the wicked king of Israel? Second Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against, but we're going too fast. We are told later on in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 6, this man who walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Jehoshaphat's son was married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And I find myself altogether puzzled as to why this godly man Jehoshaphat should want to marry his son to the daughter of someone like Ahab and Jezebel. Whose suggestion was it? Well, I don't know, and I don't think the Bible tells us. But we're allowed to, at least I feel I'm allowed to have my suspicions. And I think the suggestion came from Ahab. It was a royal marriage of convenience. And such marriages, in whatever generation they take place, are always fraught with possibilities of disaster. And this royal marriage of convenience was between two kingdoms, both of which were powerful and affluent and prospering. But we still ask the question, why did Jehoshaphat, who was set on pleasing God, and who knew in his life and work the blessing of God, why did he get involved at all with Ahab? As I said a moment or two ago, the suggestion may have been from Ahab. And Jehoshaphat, this became evident some time ago when we studied 2 Chronicles in our Sunday morning service. Jehoshaphat, one of the most significant things about Jehoshaphat is that he was the kind of man who found it very, very difficult to say no. Now that's a serious personality defect. It is also a serious spiritual defect, because it can get you into all sorts of problems if you do not learn to say no at the right time. And Jehoshaphat, when I think the suggestion came from Ahab that Ahab's daughter should marry Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoshaphat didn't say no. I'm full of questions about this man. Did Jehoshaphat consider the consequences of this marriage? Oh, I'm sure he did, but after it was all arranged. And after it was all arranged, well, he couldn't say no. He couldn't stop it. Did Jehoshaphat ever consider where this marriage would lead? I don't think he did, until afterwards. Did Jehoshaphat consider this decision that he was making? Did he consider what effect it would have on his son, on his family, on the nation? Did he consider what effect this relationship, this marriage relationship with Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, what effect it would have upon the work of God? I don't think he did consider, until it was too late. But of course, as I pointed out a few minutes ago, both Ahab and Jehoshaphat were powerful. In their own areas, they were powerful men. Their work was prosperous. They were successful. And you know, success and the power that success brings, human nature being what it is, tends to make us forget people and tend to make us forget God, because the basic and the deepest concern that we have in our success is the continuing success of our own particular kingdom. And so we have the narrative in our chapter for this evening, 1 Kings chapter 22. After 3 years, Jehoshaphat visited King Ahab. The wrong decision about the marriage alliance had been made, And perhaps at first Jehoshaphat, as he would have done some, you know, in his afterthoughts, wondered, what have I done? But then a year went past and there were no disasters. And a second year went past and, well, there's still peace. And I thought, oh, well, it hasn't done any harm. How many people have said that to their ministers? When, for example, a Christian has married a non-Christian, and you see them 2 or 3 years, oh, everything's fine. Things are going well. Well, that's how it was here. No problems. Jehoshaphat was still God's man. We read that in 2 Chronicles. God's work was still prospering. Then, as we read in Chronicles, there was this visit. What triggered off the visit, I don't quite know. Maybe it was Ahab's suggestion again. Ahab's the kind of man, you know, that you can't trust. And there are folk like that. And it's best not to trust them. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, that's not Christian. I disagree. Ahab's track record was that he was a dangerous man whose influence led people away from God. And his might have been the suggestion that Jehoshaphat should visit. And when Jehoshaphat did visit, my word, he got VIP treatment. You read it in 2 Chronicles. Oh, the animals were slaughtered, the parvay that was organized. Oh, it was VIP. And then in that context, when all were chums together, there was the political suggestion. The king of Israel said, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the Syrians? I don't want to be distracted, but away back in chapter 20 and verse 34, the king of Syria made a peace with the king of Israel, and the arrangement was that certain territories and certain towns were to be handed back to Ahab. And most of it was done, but Ramoth Gilead was never handed back. The treaty hadn't been kept properly. So you see, it was all politically correct. And notice Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, not just to his servants, Chronicle says, he says it to Jehoshaphat, does not Ramoth belong to us? Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Well, Israel were Jews, Judah were Jews, Syria, they were the outsiders. Do you see the cleverness of this man, Ahab? His psychological cleverness. Does not Ramoth belong to us? You can imagine Ahab saying, now, my brother Jehoshaphat, I know we have differences, but we've got more in common than what separates us. Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead, which really belongs to us anyway? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses are your horses. Yes, certainly. Jehoshaphat couldn't say no. He didn't want to offend Ahab, who was being so very nice to him. And after all, if the two fathers began to argue and disagree and breach of confidence, breach of trust and all, what about the son and the daughter? And well, and they are married. And well, you know, for the sake of the young couple. Yes, said Jehoshaphat, I'll go with you. Oh, you say he shouldn't? Of course he shouldn't. But then you see, somebody had asked him something, somebody that he knew, somebody who was being nice and friendly at the time, asked him to do something, and Jehoshaphat couldn't say no. Now, I wouldn't be at all surprised if there's quite a number of folk here in church tonight who are just like that. I acknowledge that it's very difficult to say no, especially if you're asked to do something that you know full well is going to be interesting and satisfying. But that's not the point. Is it right? Jehoshaphat didn't want to offend Ahab. Well, you know, Ahab, he'd been a bit of a rascal, but you know, there's been a change, you know, and he's a decent fellow at heart. He wasn't. He was bad. He was only trying to be good just now because he'd got such a fright from God. Did Jehoshaphat consider that he might be grieving God? I don't think so. In that fourth verse, yes, said, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses are your people, as yours. So Jehoshaphat committed himself, and then in verse 5, having first committed himself, he said to Ahab, well, you know, we better pray about this. It's a bit late, wasn't it? He had decided. He was committed. But now in verse 5 he said, we better ask what God thinks. But then you see, my friends, in situations like that, yes, when we go and ask God, God often makes no comment. Because God recognizes that our minds are made up. And in situations like that, if even a trusted Christian friend says, you know, I think you've made the wrong decision, how would you react? Very possibly as Ahab, you would resent it. Oh, I'm culling illustration from pastoral work over the years. You say to someone, I think you've made the wrong decision. Oh, they say, oh, but I've prayed about it. That's not the point. But if in this case here we pray after we have committed ourselves, will God countermand things and prevent things from happening? Well, it didn't here. You see, there was another man, not Ahab. He was a bad man and got a fright from God. There was another man who was a good man, and he was going terribly adrift, and he needed to get a fright from God. And towards the end of the chapter, remember, he got a fright. And that fright brought him back to God. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, sometimes God does countermand our decisions and rest. Yes, I know. Thank God for that. But it is not something to presume upon. And when Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word, let's pray about this before we set the armies in motion, Ahab said, yes, of course, we must pray. And Ahab had 400 royal chaplains. He had 400 ministers that he could depend upon absolutely to say the right thing. And he gathered the 400 prophets. Ahab was being very, very spiritual. He gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I forbear? And the prophets were every bit as spiritual as Ahab. And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And you see, Jehoshaphat, who always found it difficult to say no, but by this stage he was beginning to think. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet I found just this afternoon as I read this over, I wondered if Jehoshaphat had heard something about Elijah. I don't know. Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And that produced in verse 8 an outburst of anger. Yes, there's another man by whom we may inquire, but I don't like him. I hate him. He never prophesied good concerning me, but only evil. You see, Ahab was the kind of man, we must hurry, Ahab was the kind of man who didn't like the kind of sermons that challenged him and rebuked him. If the prophets railed against the godless nations, Ahab would say, Amen, Amen. But if the prophets began to preach the kind of sermon that said, Now look here, are you sure, you who claim to be God's man or God's woman, are you sure that you're walking with God? He didn't like that. And God, Ahab had the 400 prophets. Oh, he had all that. He didn't have to organize. He had all that. You see, he had got such a fright from God that he said, Oh, I better be religious. And my word, he was religious. 400 prophets. But then you see 400 prophets, very religious prophets that he supported, that he financed. But you see, religion and religious activity can hide the fact that you're adrift from God. And so we come quickly to verses 9 to 16, a very, very vivid picture. Zedekiah, he seemed to be the chief among these prophets, complete with visual aids, the horns that he fixed onto his headdress. And by these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesy. Oh, what an amen, hallelujah meeting it was. All of them. They all told the king what he wanted to hear. But then you see, Micaiah was sent for. And this representatives of the establishment, I'm reading down now verse 11, 12 and onwards, the representatives of the establishment, the religious establishment, ordered Micah, now don't rock the boat. It's not just a clear majority we've got, it's a unanimous decision. Now Micaiah, you'll be in trouble if you say something different and rock the boat. But this prophet could not be bought. Micaiah said, verse 14, As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. And in verse 15, very strange in one sense, when he had come to the king said, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And I think Micaiah might have waved his hand to the 400 prophets all sitting there, smirking, and said, Well, as the Lord says, on you go. Go up and triumph, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But there was something in the tone of Micaiah's voice that troubled Ahab. At least I think it troubled Ahab. Either that, or he was just trying to make a show to impress Jehoshaphat. I don't really know. The king said, How many times shall I adjure you that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? All right, said Micaiah. You've asked for it. You'll get it. This is what God says. And that's in verses 17 to 23, which scarcely need any comment at all. I've written down in my bit of paper, there are prophets who say what they are paid to say. There are prophets who preach what it suits them to preach for acceptance and advancement. And there are prophets who speak what Satan inspires them to say. Never forget the devil. And Micaiah must have been a very, very brave man indeed to say in that kind of situation that God has put a lying spirit into the mouths of the prophets. But Micaiah's message and Micaiah's person were resented and refused, first of all by Zedekiah. And when high up religious people get angry, as it was the case with the high priest and our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no limit to what they do. You've got to imagine Zedekiah still with his horns on, and the horns are maybe more significant than we think, going across to Micaiah and simply belting across the face like that. How did God's Spirit go from me to you, he said in verse 24. And Micaiah said, you'll see in due time. And Ahab, also enraged, ordered the arrest of Micaiah to cart him away. Until, says Ahab, I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Mark my words. It's very solemn. It's very dramatic. As we draw to a close, I point out that Jehoshaphat, godly but confused Jehoshaphat, heard all this being said and all this being done. Why did he not contract out then? You can imagine him saying, well, you see, I gave my word. I can't say no now. But if you've given your word and what you've given your word to is contrary to God, then the sooner you go back on your word, the better. But he didn't. So the arrangements for the battle went on. I wonder, as I indicated as I was reading the scripture, I wonder what Jehoshaphat thought about Ahab's words in verse 30. I'll disguise myself. You put on your robes. I don't know what Jehoshaphat thought. He was going to be the target. As I said to you earlier on, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, it's just one verse, I think, I'll read it to you. When the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel, so they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God drew them out. Oh, aren't you glad that God is a God of salvation? Oh, there are many different ways of singing the hymn, Rescue the Perishing. There was this godly man, and he was a godly man, and he had a lot of important work yet to do for God. And there he was, by the deceiving wiles of the devil, in a situation where his life was about to be brought to a premature end. Yes, he got a fright, and he cried to God. What did he cry? Oh, I think they said, oh God, I'm out of your will. God hears that kind of prayer when it comes from the heart. God delivered foolish Jehoshaphat. This man who had been deceived, this man who had been led astray by his own pride and foolishness and hesitation. And if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you'll see that God really took this man back. Do you remember that it was Jehoshaphat who said in a critical situation, O our God, wilt thou not execute judgment upon them? We are powerless against this great multitude that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. But you know, he nearly got killed. Oh, my friends, it's such a solemn thing, and such a dangerous and far-reaching thing when we slip out of God's will. And sometimes it is not because we say yes, but because we do not say no at the right time. In spite of all Ahab's precautions, his judgment came. And the evil course that he had set was followed by his son. Very solemn. Children do often copy their parents, you know. What course is your life and my life taking? I recall the words of my good long-standing friend Robert McIntyre, who used to be an elder with us here for many years. And we used to often say, oh, we need to be right in the center of God's will. Is that where you are? Or are there people being nice to you and making suggestions to you that you just cannot say no to? Oh, my dear people, be careful. I didn't know we were going to end perhaps in quite such a solemn note. And the hymn we're about to sing, if you have never strayed, if you have never backslidden, if you have never known in your Christian life that you've really made a mess of things and you've gone wrong, if you've never been like that, you won't like this hymn. Some people say it's a very depressing hymn. But it is a hymn that is all about being right with God. So let's sing that hymn to conclude the sermon and to conclude the service.